1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's bow, please, for prayer. Father, come and help us this day to understand the Scripture. Take away from us distracting thoughts. Forgive us, we pray, for our sin. Cleanse me, I pray, Lord, from everything that would defile, every evil thought, every foolish notion. And I pray, Lord, that nothing would hinder thy Spirit from coming down to help me. I pray for the infilling of thy power to speak thy word faithfully and clearly. But Lord, these people here also need the help of thy Spirit to understand and to take in. Lord, quite frankly, they need the help of thy Spirit to stay awake and to be alert to the things of God, and not to be sidetracked or taken away by what they were engaged in yesterday or what uncertainties tomorrow will bring. Lord, I ask that we would be still and settled in thy most holy presence. And the issues of life and death, the reality of eternity, would be pressing on us now. Lord, hear this prayer and help us to come to grips with the reality of truth. Hear us, Lord, I pray this day in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'll draw your attention today, please, to the words of the 55th verse of this chapter. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It was on September the 15th of the year 1525 when Jan Baker would become the first man in Holland to be martyred for his adherence to biblical truth, the teaching of the Reformation. He, along with scores of fellow believers, would go outside the gate with Christ to suffer reproach and death, wearing a martyr's crown. That era was the time of Charles V, who was emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and he had condemned the writings of Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms in 1521. He was not pleased that the people of the Netherlands, a land Spain controlled, readily received the teachings of Luther and of Calvin. Charles enforced the Spanish Inquisition, which was a court set up in Spain by the emperor and by the Roman Catholic authorities, a court set up to deal with heretical teachings and people who were involved in such teaching, and their judgments were often fierce, with very little mercy that was shown to those who were convicted in their own beliefs. The Spanish Inquisition was put into force in the Netherlands at that time, and according to the historian Emmanuel van Meterman, who lived and witnessed certain of these events, he said some 50,000 Protestants were martyred at that time. Grotius, in his annals, raises that number to 100,000. In 1566, the Inquisition, that court, condemned all the inhabitants of the Netherlands to death as heretics. So far-reaching had the doctrine and the teaching of the Word of God through the Reformation spread in that area. Charles V was unable to wield this type of power over Germany because of the princes that were established in that area, and they had a lot more strength. But he was sworn to destroy Protestantism in the Netherlands. Men and women whose only crime was this, that they did not believe in the doctrine of the Mass, they were beheaded, they were hanged, they were burned at the stake. Men who recanted were given the mercy of dying by the sword, and women who recanted had the mercy of being buried alive. Yet according to Wiley, in his History of Protestantism, the blood with which the tyrant, Charles V, was watering the Netherlands nourished the faith he sought to erase. And that is the testimony of church history. Whenever persecution increases, whenever men and women are brought to the point where they must lay down their life for what they believe, instead of stamping out the faith, it is the very vehicle which with faith will grow and increase. Edict after edict was issued by the emperor, each one increasing in ferocity. In July of 1526, it was written in the emperor's name that all assemblies that were reading, speaking, conferring, or preaching concerning the gospel or other holy writings in Latin, Flemish, or in the Walloon languages, or likewise were preaching, teaching any sort of the doctrines of Martin Luther, they were further ordered that all such adherents and all the gospels, epistles, prophecies, and other books of Holy Scripture in High Dutch or these languages, with marginal notes that had to do with the doctrine of Luther, they should be brought to a public square and they should all be burned. And further, anyone who kept any of these books and failed to do so would forfeit both life and goods. In the 1530s, there was a new impetus that was brought to the Netherlands by the translation Luther had done of the scriptures in Low Dutch. One of the printers of the first edition was condemned to death and died by the axe. Meanwhile, the Reformed doctrine was spreading among the inhabitants of Holland, in Brabant, and in Flanders. And the first martyr in Holland was a man called Jan de Baker. He was a 27-year-old priest, and he was charged with heresy for speaking against the emperor's edicts and for getting married. Of course, you know that the teaching of Rome is celibacy, but as he was coming into the light of Scripture, the light of the Reformed faith, he began to understand and see that these doctrines were not scriptural, and so he began to unfold his faith as he saw fit. He was brought forward to the Inquisition, and while he was there, he said he could not submit to any other rule save Holy Scripture and of the interpretation given by the Holy Spirit himself. He also held that men were not to be forced into the kingdom of God. God does not force them in, other than he compels them by his Spirit. They were not to be forced in by prisons or by stripes or death, but he said by gentleness and by the strength of the divine word and by a force as soft and as lively and as powerful as Scripture. His aged father, who was a church warden at that time, was able to stand beside him at his trial, and he whispered in his ear, "Be strong and persevere in what is good. As for me, I am contented after the example of Abraham to offer up to God my dearest child that never offended me." He was condemned to die September the 15th of 1525, and as he passed by the prison house on his way to the scaffold, where many were shut up for their faith, he exhorted them with a loud voice, saying this, "Behold, my dear brethren, I have set my foot upon the threshold of martyrdom. Have courage, like brave soldiers of Jesus Christ, and being stirred up by my example, defend the truths of the gospel against all unrighteousness." When he was taken to the stake and tied there, and the flames began to burn around him, he lifted his voice and he cried out the words of this verse, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For death is swallowed up in the victory of Christ." His breath stopped, and with calmness and without any convulsions of his head or his body, this servant of the Lord, faithful to the end, was counted worthy by the Lord to suffer and die for the cause of Christ. And if you want to read his account in more detail, I encourage you to take down Wiley's History of Protestantism and peruse those pages with great interest to see what men and women went through for the cause of Christ. And yet some here today might be saying and asking this question, how could anyone so confidently proclaim this great truth of God, "O death, where is thy sting," when tied to the stake? And when the flames are increasing around you, my friend, this is real faith. This is tried faith. Oh, it's proven faith. Because he knew that death had been conquered by his risen Redeemer. And he knew that Christ is alive. And he believed it. Jan Baker could see beyond his present circumstances to the eternal reality. Friends, as we come this morning and think upon this verse of Scripture, let us realize first of all that death is conquered for the child of God. The last great enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Romans 5 verse 12 says, "Wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And again in Romans 5:14, nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses. And verse 17, by one man's offense, death reigned by one. So the question comes, why death? Why was this necessary? And the simple answer to that is because it was a judgment, a punishment brought by God on man for his rebellion and disobedience. And because we came from Adam, we were in Adam, we sinned in Adam, and therefore death has come upon all mankind because of that. And the truth we may not like to face is that it is creeping up to us all. And it may be just around the corner. There is an appointment that we have with death, and we will all keep that appointment. We will not excuse ourselves from it. We will not put it off some other time. When the Lord calls us, we will come. But death for the Christian, my friend, it has been changed. Death is conquered. Before salvation, we had no hope beyond the grave, only fear, departing into the unknown. But now, in Christ, we have a certainty that it is well with our souls. And when we die, we shall be absent from this body of clay, and we will be present with the Lord. Listen, death no longer is a terror to us that once it was. Now in Christ Jesus, we who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And I know that refers in Ephesians to the Gentiles and the Jews being brought together in the unity of Christ. But certainly it has this application of us drawing near and nigh unto God through the blood of our gracious Redeemer. Death is no longer the terror that once it was. Fear has been changed by faith. And we now believe that death is but a transition from an earthly realm into a spiritual and a heavenly realm. Death has been disarmed. The venom has been removed from that serpent. It has been declawed, depoisoned, and it has also been detoothed. The sting of the scorpion has been pulled out. And so now the Christian does not have to face death with fear. It's not that death is going to seal our doom for us, but it is rather the vessel that's going to carry us across the river to that great and celestial city. But what does it mean when it says the sting of death is sin? The sting of death is sin. Quite simply, if there were no sin, there would be no death, because death is by sin, Romans 5 and 12. If there were no sin, there would be no death. And because sin gives death all its terrors, namely the consequences of eternal judgment. And so sin upon us means that we will face eternal judgment outside of the salvation the Lord gives. But if sin is pardoned, then, my friend, death becomes harmless. It can inflict no evil. The strength of sin is the law of God in its widest sense for two reasons. Listen, because without the law, there would be no sin. The fact is that sin is a lack of conformity to the law. And it becomes obvious that there is no law. If there is no law, there is no sin. It's also clear that God has His law not only written in His Word, but it has been inscribed upon the very conscience of man. But there's a second reason, because if there be no law, there can be no condemnation. If there is no standard to be broken, there can be no charge or offense or condemnation. And it can be illustrated very simply. If there is no speed limit set on the road, you cannot be convicted for going too fast. But when the law is on the books, And you will be charged for breaking that law. You will have to suffer the fines and the punishment, or any other law for that matter. How was death conquered, friend? Death is swallowed up in victory, we are told here. It is when Christ Jesus died upon the cross and He redeemed us from the curse of the law, He purchased eternal salvation and redemption for us. When He died, He completely satisfied, or He fulfilled, the law of God in its entirety with all its demands. And now there is no condemnation against us because no offense remains on the books. If Satan was to turn to the book of our accounting and sin, he would see it absolutely clear and plain, wiped clean. There is no longer any charge, for indeed who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemns? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. But that bondage has been broken. Death has been defeated. Charles Hodge said, "If therefore it be the law which gives sin its reality and strength, and if sin gives death its sting, he who satisfies the law destroys the strength of sin and consequently the sting of death. It is thus that Christ deprives death of all power to injure his people." That's our hope today, friend. That's where we stand in the Lord, because we can say with all our heart that death has been conquered. But secondly, notice that the grave also is defeated. The grave, well, it's not a welcome prospect for any one of us. It is the culmination of and the end result of sin. It is cold, dark, corrupting. It is the very vestibule of eternal damnation. And outside of Jesus Christ, all who die will find their destination terminating in hell. And that is the reality and the truth of God's word. And friend, I speak that to you today with all heart and all concern, that if you are this very moment outside of the Lord, if you are not a believer, then today you are destined for a lost eternity. And I implore you by the grace of God, I stand in Christ's stead, and I appeal to you, repent of your sin and turn unto the Lord Jesus Christ and find there is deliverance. The word grave in our text is the word Hades. It means the unseen place or the state of the departed soul. It is translated the grave and hell in the New Testament. The very description is not one of hope, but it is one of despair. When we're talking here about Hades, about hell and death, it is never a pleasant thing in the New Testament. And yet here, in this verse of Scripture, there is yet the mark of joy, because Hades, the grave, has been defeated. It has been destroyed. The works that Jesus Christ did by His own death and resurrection, He has defeated Satan, and He has overcome death itself for all who come to God by Him in faith and repentance. Listen to 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10. "But Christ is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." When Christ rose from the dead, He overcame the power of the grave. It is a prison, but the door of the prison has been broken off its hinges. And every believer has no need to fear the grave, for it has no grasp upon them. Oh, you say, but we will still die and be buried, which is true, but the grave, like death, is only a shadow. It's only a shadow of destruction and despair, for it has been broken. It does not have any longer a grasp upon us. Believer, do you enter into that joy this day? Do you understand that truth and that teaching? It has been broken. I'd like you to turn back with me, please, to the book of Hosea, chapter 13. It's on page 918 in our Pew Bible. Hosea chapter 13. The context of this chapter has to do with Ephraim being judged. It has to do with Ephraim, which is also put in the Old Testament often for Israel. So the Old Testament, the Lord is bringing judgment upon them for their rebellion and the subsequent consequences of that, and it is not nice. But the Lord, in His mercy and His grace, His great grace, expresses the gospel hope in these words of verse 14 of Hosea 13. He said, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Friend, I have to say to you, if you're reading through the Old Testament and coming to a verse of Scripture like this, why, you may be tempted just to skim right over it and not stop and think of the importance of those words in an Old Testament context. God was giving to us here, I say to you, perhaps one of the greatest examples of gospel truth contained in the Old Testament of the hope for the child of God and the hope for the believer. And the Lord was saying to His people here, I will ransom you from the power of the grave. I will redeem you from death. And He is saying these words and expressing this great truth to these Old Testament saints. And here, tucked away in Hosea's prophecy, is a great Old Testament truth that there is victory over sin, death, and the grave, and you will find it all in the Lord Jesus Christ. All who died in Adam's sin, but God made a way, and the promise that God will be a ransom. Did you catch that word? Ransom. What does that mean? The words ransom and redeem are both mentioned in that verse. And the word ransom simply means to purchase back again, to pay a price. It's not something that can be just bartered. You have to pay a price yourself to redeem that, to ransom that, to become your possession. And what does God say here? He said, I will ransom you from the power of the grave. He is giving to us the great gospel truth contained in the Old Testament. And I'm going to redeem you, friend. No longer is eternal destruction your only hope and the end. But today, God is saying, I will show you the way that I am going to bring you back to myself and deliver you from your own destruction. And the following part of this verse of Hosea 14:13 is what Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 15. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Matthew Henry comments Jesus Christ was the plague and the destruction of death and the grave, when by death he destroyed him that had the power of death. And when in his own resurrection he triumphed over the grave, but the complete destruction of them will be in the resurrection of believers at the great day, when death shall be forever swallowed up in victory, and in the last, if the last enemy shall be destroyed. Now you may be asking yourself a question, how do these words equate? Because it says in Hosea, O grave, I will be thy plagues, O death rather, and O grave, I will be thy destruction. It's different from what is read by the apostle in the New Testament. Why? How is this? Well, both Matthew Henry, rather, and Barnes, and Kyle and DeLeach, and Jay Green in his literal translation, they suggest that this phrase could be translated as a question according to the Hebrew grammar. We could also read this, where are thy plagues? And where is thy destruction? And certainly by the direction of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, because remember that New Testament theology is always that gives the divine interpretation on the Old Testament text. And so in the New Testament, when Paul says, O death, where is thy victory? We find that he is giving up this in the question form. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, said that the AV translators have taken a strictly literal translation, but that the sense, by way of a question, remains the same, that Christ is the great conqueror of death and of the grave, and today we rejoice in his so great salvation. Friend, do you enter into what is being saying, the Old Testament fulfilling that bringing to pass, and the New Testament fulfilling that truth in the resurrected Christ? For death is conquered and the grave has been defeated. And what does that mean for us, Christians? We are secured in him. We have great hope and we have great reason to go on with God. Not only does Christ give us victory through his justifying righteousness, but he creates in us a new nature after the image of God, and he repairs all the evils which death had inflicted. Listen, Jesus rescues our bodies from the grave, and he makes them like unto his glorious body. He has implanted in us his own divine nature. Had it not been for our Lord's death, death would have reigned forever and ever and ever. But now every true Christian can say, along with that martyr, Jan Baker, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Believer, we have this everlasting hope, and it will not be long before we will be in the presence of our blessed Redeemer. Let me close by this application to you. If you're not saved here this morning, you need to flee to Christ. You need to come to him, because you have not much time left, and you do not know, friend, what a day will bring. And you have to be absolutely certain to make your calling and election sure. You have to know that you are in Christ. For if not, and you go out into death uncertain, my friend, it will be the greatest disaster that you could ever face. The Lord said, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. The Lord is near to you today. And right where you are in your seat, you can call upon him. You can ask him to save you from your sin and to forgive you. We're going to close our service today by turning back to that hymn that we had sung already, 163. We're going to stand singing verses 1 and 4 again. Sing with all your hearts. Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows.